chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." So you might remember, if you were here last week, that we talked about how, first of all, what is joy? Right? We don't want to, as we're obeying a command to rejoice in the Lord, we don't want to assume that, I didn't want to assume that everyone knows what it means to rejoice in the Lord. What is Christian joy? What is gospel joy? We discussed how gospel joy is a real feeling. How it's supernatural. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And not only is it a real feeling and is it supernatural coming from the Holy Spirit, but it is centered upon Christ. So our joy doesn't arise just from a good cup of coffee or from good circumstances in our life or a promotion at work, but it is supernaturally God working in and through us to delight in Christ, which is not something that's natural to our human flesh. A person doesn't just naturally rejoice in Jesus. And so if that's what joy is, we ask ourselves the question, what then does it mean for gospel joy to be a safeguard to you? What does it mean for the joy of the Lord to guard somebody? We talked a little bit about how when we are satisfied in the Lord, when we are rejoicing in Him, it protects us from perversions from the gospel. Probably the two most common distortions of the gospel that we read, even in the scriptures, are legalism and license. Right? What is license? It's when somebody says, "Hey, I want Jesus, and now that I have Jesus, I've got a get out of jail free card, so I'm going to live however I want." Paul soundly condemns that in the book of Romans. He says, "May it never be. May we never live like that." Right? That's a perversion of the gospel. But on the other hand, you have legalism, right? And what is legalism, except that it is finding that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. So it's Jesus plus something. Billy Graham's grandson named Tullian Chivijan, he wrote a book once called "Jesus plus nothing equals everything." I never read the book, but I remembered the math. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, right? Legalism says Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus my good works equals salvation. And as we dive into this text, and we're talking about legalism this morning because that's the situation in the town of Philippi that Paul's writing to. There were legalists right around the corner, literally right around the corner, probably going to roll into town and try to steal away these blood-bought Christians and take them away to a different gospel. And Paul's going to warn them quite strongly. But as he dives into doing that, there's a warning against legalism in this text, right? And I wanted to start out by talking about legalism, because legalism is something that I would say I have struggled with. You guys know the story of the prodigal son. I don't know if you can see that. It's a famous painting of the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son, there's a man, he has two sons, and the younger son, he goes off, he asks for his inheritance early, and he goes off and he squanders it in foreign lands. And then one day, as he's eating the slop with the pigs, he realizes, "Why don't I go home? Maybe my father will accept me, take me back." And so he goes home, and while he's still a long way off, the father runs to greet him, welcomes him back, throws him a party, right, and just rejoices, "My son has returned home." That's the younger son. But Perhaps the less famous son in this story, you can kind of see him there, his face in the upper right-hand corner of this painting, kind of looking down condescendingly on the prodigal son, is the elder brother. And the secret to the story of the prodigal son is that the story isn't really so much about the prodigal son as it is about the elder brother who represented Israel. The elder brother looks down upon his brother who went off and left him. And he thinks in his heart, I did all the right things. I was faithful. Where's my party? And, you know, I don't know if your personal testimony in coming to God is more like the younger brother, the prodigal son, off living in rebellion, and you come back, it's messy, but God saves you, and praise God, there's a party. Or if your testimony is more like the elder brother, maybe externally you did all the right things, but inwardly your heart is far from the Father. Now, I'm just confessing to you this morning that my testimony of coming to Christ looks a lot more like the elder brother. That's who I am. That's the story of how God saved me. He saved me from being a person that just does all the right things externally, but meanwhile, inwardly, my heart is far from God. And so, as I speak of legalism today, I don't speak of it as one who's far off from it. I speak of it as one who has struggled intimately with it. And if I were to guess, I would guess that many of you have as well. I think we all have an inner Pharisee, don't we? We all want to justify ourselves. Well, Paul, as he comes to warn the Philippians against this heresy of legalism, he gives a very forceful warning in verse 2 here. Look at verse 2 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It's pretty strong, isn't it? I don't think this is like, what's up, dog, kind of stuff. Or this isn't thinking of like a golden retriever, right, at home. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. Paul's issuing a really forceful warning, and if you could see it in the Greek, you would see that it's even that much more forceful. And he's not just issuing this warning against false teaching in general, he's issuing it towards a group of people that we know as the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were Jews, many of them Pharisees, who had come to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. It's a good thing, right? But here's the thing. The Judaizers betrayed a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel because they were going around requiring this. We first read of them in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says, but some of the men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Can you imagine that? It seems so foreign to us today that someone would come into our midst and say, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. But that's exactly what this group of people did. They were the Judaizers. That's what we call them. And I think to understand them, to understand where they're coming from, you need to understand a little bit about circumcision, the custom of circumcision as it's detailed in the Old Testament. Now, let me tell you, I'm really holding back this morning. I wish you could see what I left on the chopping block this morning about circumcision, right? You could do a whole really interesting study. Forgive the pun. That was an unintentional pun. I don't know how to move on from that one there. We could do a whole really in-depth study on circumcision, but I'm guessing that most of you know a lot about this, right? But if you want to go to the foundational or perhaps the first mention of circumcision in the Bible, you have to go to Genesis chapter 17. That's where God commanded Father Abraham, at the time he was Abram, he commanded him to not only circumcise himself as a 99-year-old man, ouch, right, but his whole household with him, even even people, if someone were to be brought into his household through, you know, being a servant or a slave in some way, he was to circumcise them, to set them apart. You read about that in Genesis chapter 17. In fact, I'd encourage you to do that if you haven't done that in a while. And here's three things that I gleaned from this passage. First, I noticed that circumcision was given to Abraham and to the descendants of Abraham by God himself. Right? So that's significant. This isn't just some custom. This is something that the Israelites believed, and rightly believed, that they had received from God himself. Secondly, this was for all male Israelites, right? There was no exception to this. And that's sort of my third point here. If you read down in verse 14 of that passage, you'll see that it was mandatory. It was mandatory. In fact, verse 14 says this: any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So in a way, I don't want us to look at these Judaizers as if they're crazy, right? We need to understand where they're coming from. They had this entire history, generations upon generations upon generations of people who identified with God by covenant through a physical sign in the flesh given to them by God, and it was mandatory, or you were to be cut off from the people of God. That's what the scriptures say. So it's understandable that they would wrestle with this. But even though I want you to understand where these guys are coming from, you need to conclude at the end of the day that they were wrong, that they were dead wrong. You do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And I really, once again, I could have given you about 20 points on this, but I'm going to limit myself to two. Jesus fulfilled the old covenant. He fulfilled the covenant that was given to Father Abraham. He fulfilled that covenant that was given to Abraham. Circumcision was begun with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 17, but if you fast forward to like Leviticus chapter 12, Moses is commanded as well, and he institutionalizes the practice of circumcision. Right? That's the old covenant, the old way of doing things. And when Jesus came, he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, this is the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." So Jesus didn't show up on the scene and just say, "Hey, stop circumcising your children." He didn't command us to go against the law of Moses. He said, "I haven't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." To fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us. And if you don't understand this point, everything we're about to talk about is going to be meaningless. There was this law that God gave, and he expected us to keep it perfectly. And none of us did. But when Jesus came, he did what we could never do in the flesh. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says that, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." That's what Jesus did. He came, he lived the perfect life, he fulfilled the Mosaic law, and through that, he forged a new and better covenant. In fact, we remember this every time we take communion. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, when Jesus said at the Passover supper, he said, "This cup, symbolizing his blood, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus was forging a new covenant, a new way to be a part of the people of God. And the Judaizers missed it. They missed it. If you are interested in this topic, let me commend to you the entire book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Right? The entire book of Hebrews was written about this topic. Right? There's this old covenant, and now in Jesus we have the new covenant, and now that we have the new covenant, there is no going back to the old. The book of Hebrews was written because there were Jewish people that were under persecution, tempted to turn from Christ back to the comfort of the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says, you can't do that. Once the perfect has come, there's no going back to the shadow. Right? Jesus has come. We have moved on to the new covenant. And so the Judaizers were wrong for that foundational reason. But secondly, if you want to study this, I would hold out to you Acts chapter 15. It's actually where we learn about the Judaizers for the first time, is Acts chapter 15. And in this chapter, the apostles hold a council because of the Judaizers. The Judaizers create this crisis in the early church. And, you know, they're out there saying, it's not enough to believe in Jesus, you need to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And so what do? They call this church council, and in this church council, you have all the heavy hitters of the early church. First to speak up are Paul and Barnabas. But to be honest with you, Paul and Barnabas were relative newcomers, but they're the ones out on the forefront of the advance of the gospel in the world. They're on the very forefront. They're seeing Gentiles coming to Christ. They're seeing Gentiles being filled with the Holy Spirit. And they testify about that. But I'll tell you, the heavy hitters that ended up carrying the day were Peter, the Apostle Peter, and James, the Lord's brother. And the amazing thing is that they stood up. We're talking Jewish circumcised men stood up and said, you know what? We've experienced the same thing too. The Gentiles are receiving salvation. They're receiving the Holy Spirit, not by the old way of circumcision, not by the old way of seeking to obey the Mosaic law, but they are receiving it by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we've seen it with our own eyes. So why would we burden the Gentiles with this thing that we couldn't even keep? Right? That's Acts chapter 15 in a nutshell. And if you are unfamiliar with that chapter, let me encourage you to study it. It's a really foundational chapter of the Bible to understand the unfolding of salvation in this wide world. It's honestly the reason why we are not meeting in a synagogue this morning. Read Acts chapter 15. So I know that was a lot of historical background, but it was necessary for you to be able to understand Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, Paul says. And it's clear to me that these Judaizers have sort of crossed a red line with Paul. Crossed a red line. So I'm amazed. If you remember back when we were in Philippians chapter 1, there was another group of preachers out there. I called them the envious evangelists. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. Well, actually, up at verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. He's in prison, sitting in prison, and there's people out there preaching Christ, not with pure motives, but in order to make Paul envious and to be rivalrous towards him. But what does Paul conclude? Skip down to verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So these envious evangelists were out there preaching Christ with the wrong motives, and Paul's able to rejoice. But now here in Philippians chapter 3, when we talk about the Judaizers, there's a red line that's been crossed. And these folks aren't preaching the true gospel. They have twisted the news that can cause somebody's eternal destiny to stand in the balance. And Paul doesn't hold back. In fact, he loves the Philippians. He loves them like the gospel partners that they are, like the brothers and sisters in Christ that they are, and he warns them with the strongest possible language. Just like you would warn your children from a danger that you see coming their direction. That's the way Paul treats the Philippians here. And each three of these three things that he calls them here are actually things that the Jews would typically hurl at a Gentile. Did you know that? So oftentimes a Jew would refer to a Gentile as a dog. Or evil workers, evil doers. because they weren't practicing the Mosaic law, or they would often also refer to them as the uncircumcision because they were not circumcised. But Paul turns the tables on them here, and he hurls those insults back at the Judaizers. Right, this first one, beware of the dogs. Like I said earlier, this isn't just your pet golden retriever. This is more like a pack of hungry wolves or coyotes, street dogs, if you've ever seen street dogs. They were wild, dirty, dangerous, and they intruded where they didn't belong. Paul says to them, you are the dogs. Same thing with the evildoers. Gentiles were thought to be the evildoers because they didn't do the Mosaic law, but Paul says, no, you Judaizers, you are the workers of evil. You are the ones that are going behind the spread of the gospel and actually twisting it and stealing people away. And the last one here, those who mutilate the flesh. This is where the word circumcision comes in. You can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, Paul actually takes the word for circumcision, and he attaches a little prefix on it that makes it mutilation instead of circumcision. So the picture that came to my mind with this insult was, you remember back in the Old Testament when Elijah was on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and they're trying to call down fire from heaven? And you remember what those prophets were doing? Slashing themselves, right? Trying to cut themselves to get the gods to listen to them, to get Baal to listen to them. And I think that's the imagery that Paul would have here, that this circumcision that you're insisting on is nothing other than a pagan mutilation of the flesh to get the gods to listen to you, right? You're the mutilators of the flesh. Pretty strong language. But by contrast, then, in verse 3, we get to some good news. Paul says, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. That little we right there would have caused the Judaizers to have their breath taken away. Why is that? It's because Paul was not only saying that he was the circumcision as a circumcised Jew, but he was including the Philippians who were uncircumcised Gentiles and saying, we are the true circumcision. We are the true people of God. And the open secret about all of this, about this sign of circumcision that God gave to his people, is that it was never really about the physical sign to begin with. Even when God gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 17, it was never about the physical sign. Not even then. You hearing me? I hope you hear me on this, because this is so crucial. It has never been about the physical sign, not even in the Old Testament. It's always been about the physical sign pointing to the need for a deeper spiritual surgery that needs to happen on our hearts. And aren't you so glad to hear this morning, that our God isn't a God who assigns this meaningless, bizarre surgery, and that's somehow meaningful in and of itself to him? Don't you long to hear that this morning? I mean, just to be reassured of that, because it's true. I can assure you that it's true. I can show you right from the earliest, from the Pentateuch, from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, Moses, as he's instituting that you need to circumcise your children, this is what he says in Deuteronomy 10. It's our Old Testament reading this morning. He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And the same thing is true, and you see it again and again in the prophets. God raised up prophets to go to his stubborn, rebellious children and to say to them, to call them back and to say, you're trusting in this physical sign of circumcision, but meanwhile, your hearts are far from me. It would be like tantamount to a woman taking comfort in the fact that that she had a wedding ring on her finger. See, I'm married, but meanwhile, going out and pursuing other relationships. And the only reason I use a woman, it could be a man as well, it could go either way, but the reason I use a woman in that illustration is because that's the illustration that the prophets themselves used. That of an unfaithful woman relying in the covenant of marriage while meanwhile going out and cheating on her husband. That's what the children of Israel were doing by going out and worshiping false idols. And so the prophets would come to the children of Israel and say things like this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." And then he lists Judah, some of the tribes of Israel, amongst pagan nations. He says, "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised." He told the Jews that they were uncircumcised. "And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." The sign of circumcision was a physical marker of the old covenant, but it was never intended to be an end in and of itself. And I can't emphasize that enough. So when Paul makes this breathtaking statement in Philippians 3:3 that we are the circumcision, he's not saying this without biblical warrant. He is falling in line with what the prophets had been saying for generations. And Paul goes on then to give three marks. I'm going to close with this. Three marks of the true circumcision. First one: we worship by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." A true Christian is someone who has the Spirit. Romans 8 again, I'll say verse 15. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Do you worship the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Spirit of God within you? Can you testify to this cry of Abba, Father within your chest? Or is Christianity a set of rules? Is Christianity a set of external behaviors that you keep? Now, I'm not saying that we aren't to live worthy of the gospel like we've been talking about in this study, but I am saying it begins with the Spirit. It begins with an internal transformation, not an external checkbox checked. We worship by the Spirit of God. Secondly, he says we glory in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to glory in Christ Jesus? That's not really something we typically say, like, I'm glorying in my football team, or we don't typically say that, right? It simply means to boast in something. We boast in Jesus Christ. I mentioned something similar to this last week, but I'm going to say it again this week because it's so important. Whenever I meet someone who claims the name of Christ, and you think, man, I've met a brother or a sister here, right? And you're trying to find that sense of camaraderie in Christ, and you begin asking them about their faith in Christ, and all that they can talk about is external things. This happens to me constantly as a pastor, by the way. Like, sometimes I don't really like to let it slip out of my pasture, because then this kind of conversation ends up happening, right? Oh, I do this, and then I do that, I do this, and look at all the good things that I do, Pastor. Right? And I guess all I'm saying is, when you truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you truly embrace Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God is within you, and you glory in Jesus Christ, when you're asked about your faith, please don't start talking about all the good things that you have done. Boast in Jesus. Talk about Jesus. How has Jesus saved you as a sinner? How has he delivered you from unrighteousness? How has he transformed you from the way that you used to be to the way that you are now? How much do you treasure Jesus? How much do you hold him in your heart? I tell you, when you meet someone like that, man, there's no doubt that that person understands the gospel. When they start flowing out of their mouth as a fountain of joy and praise and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said we will know people by their fruits. And the nearest fruit of the heart is the tongue. And what we express with the tongue, it betrays what's in our heart. And when we are the true circumcision, we worship God not through acts of righteousness, but by the Spirit. We don't boast in our own self. We glory in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. In fact, we need to get in the habit of sort of intentionally humbling our flesh. Right? Speaking of ourselves as God tells us that we are, that we are sinners saved by grace, right? We don't speak of our own accomplishments. We don't speak of our own heritage or our own upbringing or our own accomplishments, or that we sing in the choir, or that we play the guitar in the praise band or whatever. We glory in Jesus Christ, and we put no confidence in the deeds of the flesh. What is your confidence that you will be accepted by God someday? You know, one day you're going to die. Most people have, right? And you're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what is your confidence going to be in on that day? Is it going to be in the deeds of your flesh, or is it going to be by the Spirit in Jesus' performance on your behalf? I love the old hymn, Rock of Ages. The second verse says this: not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. I love that. Even if I had all the zeal in the world for God, even if I had, if I could weep an entire ocean of tears, it could not atone for my sin. I needed Jesus to come and to die for me, because I am a sinner before God. Thou must save, and thou alone. Are you trusting in Jesus, my friend? I hope that if you're not, that you will today. And for those of you who are currently trusting in Jesus, let me encourage you back to the beginning of what we're talking about here. Rejoice in the Lord. It is a safeguard to you. So let's pray.